Let's go before the Lord and ask Him to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, it is good to be back into the house of the Lord, and we thank You for the opportunity we have to come and worship and to sing. But Father, most of all, we come to hear the Word of God. Not so much the preacher, but the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that truly You would speak through Your Word this day, and that men and women and children would be encouraged, be strengthened, convicted, and Lord, that we might all be made more and more into the image of Christ. May we more and more see the precious value of knowing and living for Christ. For it's in His name that we ask it. Amen. If I would mention to you the term El Dorado, I would suppose that most of you probably would think of maybe a casino in Nevada or maybe a ghost town in Colorado. But El Dorado, the term, has an interesting history. And actually, it's a Spanish word or a Spanish term that means the gilded one. And it actually goes back to the 16th century to a legend. A legend that the Spanish conquistadores believed, or that they had heard, about an Indian ruler that was somewhere near today, what's Bogota, Colombia, that they had heard about this ruler. There was this legendary ruler of a people that annually they would go out into the lake, and this ruler would cover himself with gold dust, hence the term the gilded one. And he would cover himself with gold dust, and then he would jump into the lake. This was kind of like an offering to the gods. He would jump into the lake, and of course all the gold would wash into the lake. And then they would dump large amounts of precious jewels and gold into the lake as an offering to the god. Now, obviously, if they did that every year, you can imagine if they've been doing that for hundreds of years, there's probably a lot of gold in that lake. And so this led to a massive search for this gilded one, or this El Dorado. They never did find it, but the Spanish, because of this, conquered most of South America and Central America very rapidly, because they were all searching for this city of gold, this El Dorado. And it has become somewhat symbolic in our day for the idea of getting rich quick or becoming wealthy overnight, and hence, you know, the application to casinos. I think there are quite a few casinos named El Dorado out west. But this is the idea. And I choose this word today because it is emblematic, really, of the idea of treasure. And that's the word that Paul uses here in Colossians 2, verse 3, to describe what is ours in Christ. Treasure. Now, treasure implies three things, I think. First of all, it implies great value. It implies an accumulation or a storage of great quantities of valuable items. In other words, when you think of a treasure, generally speaking, you don't think of just one thing. You think of something that is accumulated, something that is large, something that has been accumulated probably over time. And then thirdly, it's something you think of is hidden, something that needs to be found. And probably the most famous thing you think of when you think of treasure is you think of buried treasure. You think of pirates who found this treasure, and they went off and they buried it so no one could find it, so they could come back later and get it. So they made up treasure maps with all kinds of codes and secret things so only they could figure out what the map meant. And of course, this is what we think of when we think of treasure. But it implies all those things: value, accumulated storage, and hidden. Well, this is what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of treasure. He's speaking of something that is valuable, something that is accumulated, something that is hidden. And he says that this is in Christ. Now, if I were you, if I came by your house this afternoon and I informed you of a treasure that I knew about, with the implication that it was available to you. A massive treasure, not just a minor thing, but a massive treasure. Now, assuming you believed me, there would be three questions, I think, that would immediately come to your mind. And the first question would probably be, what is this treasure? And the second one you would probably want to know is, where is this treasure? And the third question you would probably ask is, how could I obtain this treasure? And so those are the questions I really, this morning, want to ask of Paul. What are these treasures? Where are these treasures? And how do we obtain these treasures? Now, when you come to a verse like this, this is one of those verses the Puritans probably would have spent about 3 years on, enumerating the treasures and the that are in Christ. And I must admit, I was tempted to divide this into three sermons and to address each question in one sermon. But being that I didn't want to be in Colossians for the rest of my life, I thought I'd better try to do this in one message. So I'm going to try to do this in one message, although I reserve the right, if the clock goes a little faster than I anticipate, to divide this into two. But I want to answer those three questions. What is this treasure that Paul speaks of? Where are these treasures, and how do we obtain them? Well, these are pretty well answered in the text. It says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What are these treasures? They're wisdom and knowledge. That is what Paul is speaking of. When he speaks of Christ, and not only the Christ, but the mystery, which is Christ, in verse 2, he is speaking of wisdom and knowledge. That's the treasure that is in Christ. And truly, that is a treasure. It has been sought for through all the ages by the greatest of men. And you could go all the way back to Plato and beyond, and you will find men who sought knowledge and wisdom. Now, we're on the other end of that hunt, and most people today in the intellectual world would say that it is truly an El Dorado. That is mythical. You cannot find true knowledge. There is no true knowledge. And they've basically, that's where we've come. After all of the hunting over all the centuries of all the wise men in our centuries, or over all the history of mankind, we have come to the conclusion, finally, that there is no wisdom and knowledge. There is no knowledge. Knowledge is what you want it to be. Truth is what you want it to be. Well, these treasures, wisdom and knowledge, are discoverable. But I want to, first of all, define them for you. So let's talk about these treasures for a minute. Wisdom and knowledge. Now, it would be very easy for me to use a few platitudes here and just say a few words and quote a few verses and move on. But I want to stop and honestly ask the question, what is wisdom? What is knowledge? And how do they relate? Those are good questions. Scripture speaks a great deal about wisdom. Read Proverbs. Paul talks about wisdom a great deal, particularly in 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of discussion about wisdom. I cannot think of a definition of wisdom in Scripture. The closest, I think, is James 3:17. Where it says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, without hypocrisy, and so forth. But that really isn't a definition. That is a description, and there's a difference. I think that's the closest we come in Scripture to a definition of wisdom. Now, we read a lot about wisdom, where it's from, what are its results, the nature of wisdom, but nothing, there is no definition, at least that I can think of in Scripture, of wisdom. So what is wisdom? Well, for lack of a better place to start, and I admit this is original with me, so I simply would say it's this as a starting point. It's not easy to define, but I would simply say it's this. It's a knowledge of how to live. Or you might say it's an application of that knowledge. It is both the knowledge of how to live and the applying of that knowledge, actually living out according to that knowledge. That is wisdom. It's a knowledge of how to live. Now, I want to point out, it is more than intelligence. And I think we all know that, but you all know somebody, and probably many people, who are intelligent but not wise. There are many people who are extremely quick in some field, whether it's mathematics, or maybe they're brilliant at solving some problem, or they're brilliant in some way, but you look at their lives and it's a wreck, and they're a mess, and have all kinds of personal problems, and you would say that person is very intelligent, but you would probably not say they're wise. On the other hand, I want to make it clear that it does include intelligence. Wisdom includes intelligence. I don't think you would call a man both stupid and wise at the same time. A wise man implies that there is intelligence. Now, he might not be the most intelligent, but there is intelligence. A wise man is intelligent. So it includes the idea of intelligence, but it is much more than intelligence. I would also point out that wisdom involves every facet of life. When we speak of wisdom, we're not talking about a particular area over here or over there. We're talking about the whole of life. It includes how you what you do and how you behave in business, at school, in your personal life, with your family, all your relationships. There is no aspect of your life outside of which wisdom has no domain. Wisdom covers every aspect of your life, including your thought life. There is no aspect of your life that wisdom doesn't have some kind of, in other words, a wise person, it would include all these areas of your life, every aspect of your life. It's manifested, and I'm trying here as much as anything to draw a picture of what wisdom is and to think about it. Wisdom is manifested in a lot of ways. It's manifested in your relationships with people. It's manifested in the way that you use the resources that you have. And probably most obvious in this, it's manifested in the way that you use your time, in the way that you use money. Money is one of the greatest indicators of a man's wisdom, which is, again, seen in Proverbs over and over again. Use of one's talent. All of these things, all of these resources that are yours, whatever the quantity, your wisdom is manifested, your wisdom or lack of wisdom is manifested in the management of all these things. Wisdom is manifested in one's words and actions. There are some people, and you probably know a few too, that seem to have no sense of propriety when it comes to what to say and when to say it. That's a lack of wisdom. Wisdom has to do with doing what is right and proper, saying what is good and proper, saying enough but not too much at the right time. That's wisdom. Wisdom is manifested in one's choices. All of your choices. We often think of life in terms of big choices. You know, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to go to school. Really, wisdom has to do with all your choices. Like what you eat, how much you eat, where you go, how you spend your morning, you know, what time you get up in the morning. Those little things add up, and they are all, every single one of them, is a reflection of how much wisdom a person has. You can't just set aside an area over here and say, well, this is not part of it. No, it is reflected in all these things all the time. It is probably most obvious and most manifested in the midst of a crisis or in the midst of a problem. And it is always manifested over time. The older one gets, the more it is clear whether or not that person is wise or not. All these things you could say about wisdom. Let me describe it a little further. And again, I don't feel like I have a total comprehensive definition here, but I'm trying to draw a picture. I think wisdom includes, it's not limited to, but it includes common sense, good judgment. I remember when I worked for a builder, honestly praying to God for common sense. Because you're out there and you're doing things and you're learning. I was learning so much. And And it required so much just common sense, just thinking through a problem and thinking through an issue to make a decision and to do something in the right way. It's common sense. But it's not limited to that, but it certainly includes that. It includes the ability to make good decisions, the ability to see consequences, the ability to see the consequence of a decision. There's some good biblical examples of this. You remember Ahithophel, when he gave David's son Absalom advice on his rebellion and what he should do to capture David. And when that advice wasn't followed, he went and committed suicide. And the reason was he knew the result that would come. He saw the consequences. He saw that there was no hope of them overcoming David if they didn't follow his advice. He understood. He was wise in a worldly sense. He was wise. He understood the consequences. Discernment. It includes discernment between right and wrong, between good and bad. The ability to perceive the root of a problem, to solve problems, to deal with people, to manage people, to help people, to relate to people. All of these things fall under the category of wisdom. And the results of wisdom are wonderful. The results of wisdom, and this is borne out both in Scripture and in reality and in life, the results of wisdom, by and large, are a pleasant life. You know, there are a lot of people, including unbelievers, that live a pleasant life because they are, in a worldly sense, they are wise. And so there, it's true that a person who does know wisdom has a pleasant life. They, generally speaking, gain honor among men. And they gain respect among men. Not necessarily in the sense that they seek honor or that they seek the honor of men. They gain it because they're wise. And they also, generally speaking, wise men, by and large, are wealthy or obtain wealth. Now, again, this is somewhat dependent on circumstances, depending on, you know, your upbringing and government. And there are so many external issues that affect that. But in generally speaking, all things being equal, wise people become wealthy. And again, that's biblical. Wise people generally move to a position of authority and power and leadership. Not necessarily saying they seek it, but they just obtain it because they're wise. And probably most importantly, with wisdom, you have a clear conscience. People who are wise have a clear conscience. Well, you might ask this question, which I already perhaps have asked, doesn't this describe many unbelievers? And the answer is yes, it does. There are many people who, from the perspective of this world, live a life that is generally full of wisdom. And in fact, I should point out that Scripture often talks about wise men who are not believers. And often, there is contrasted the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. We see it in James 3 and other places. So what is the difference between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God? You know, I always find it interesting to go to places like Washington, D.C., where there are monuments everywhere. There's monuments to Washington and Jefferson, and I guess there's one to FDR now and Lincoln. These great men and all these monuments. And you go to a place like Gettysburg, a battlefield, and all these monuments to men who were probably truly wise. I was struck by this especially when we were just in London. Everywhere you went, there was a plaque. There is a statue, there is some monument, some memorial to somebody who did something. I don't know how many monuments or plaques there are to Horatio Nelson there. But everywhere you went, we went into a church and there's a plaque that says William Shakespeare attended at this cathedral for several years. You know, this is everywhere. So what is the difference? What is the difference between a George Washington and a Jonathan Edwards? What is the difference between a Lord Nelson, who, by the way, is the one who defeated Napoleon's fleet? He was the admiral who defeated Napoleon's fleet at Trafalgar in 1805. What's the difference between a Lord Nelson and a Charles Spurgeon? What's the difference between Plato and the Apostle Paul? Aren't they all, in a sense, wise? Couldn't you say that Washington, Nelson, and Plato were all, in a sense, wise? Well, I would suggest to you the difference between them is the knowledge on which the wisdom is built. And herein, don't miss the connection between wisdom and knowledge. So let me move to the second point. Knowledge. Wisdom is part of the treasure. Knowledge is part of the treasure. What is knowledge? Knowledge is the apprehension or comprehension of truth. That's what knowledge is. And it is the foundation for wisdom. And I want to emphasize the fact that the kind of wisdom a man has is based on the kind of knowledge he has. There are two kinds of knowledge. There is the knowledge of men, and there is the knowledge of God. And they are two different things. What is the knowledge of men? What knowledge base did men like Plato and Washington and Jefferson and all these men, what kind of knowledge base did they have? Well, the knowledge of men is limited to this world. It is limited to observing the material world. It's limited to the external. It can go no further. There is no knowledge among men in regard to death. Nobody knows what happens after death. Nobody knows why man dies. This is not part of the knowledge that man has. There is no knowledge regarding eternal life, if there is such a thing or how it would be attained. There is no knowledge of that. There's no knowledge regarding ultimate reality or ultimate truth. And as I mentioned before, they've finally come to this conclusion, something I think we could have told them long ago. There's no way to discover it. There is no way for man to discover what is true. There is no foundation for it. There's no way for man to know what ultimate reality is. There's no way for us to know that we're just not in a dream. There is no foundation for man knowing anything ultimately. And it is limited. This knowledge is limited. The knowledge of men is limited because man is limited. He is finite, therefore his knowledge is finite. What about the knowledge of God? What about the knowledge upon which Jonathan Edwards or Charles Spurgeon or Paul built their lives? The knowledge of God has a foundation, namely God, the character of God. The knowledge of God includes knowledge of death, of eternal life, of ultimate truth and ultimate reality. All of that can be known through God. All of that is available through the knowledge of God. Why we exist, how we got here, what we're here for, what the purpose of all of this is, where we are headed, the nature of God, what God is like, what he demands from us. None of that can be known by man. It can only be known in the knowledge of God. And this is the basis of true wisdom. See, men like Washington and Nelson and these men, Plato, they built wisely on the wrong foundation. And so they did. They had, in many ways, a good life, honor among men and wealth and so forth and so on. And they all have monuments to prove it. But I want you to notice that it all depends on the knowledge. Consider the relationship between wisdom and knowledge. What if it is true that there is no God and we evolved randomly? What if that is true? If that is true, then I'm a fool, and I would be the first to admit it. I would be a fool to seek the glory of a God who does not exist. If that is true, then truly the wise thing would be to live for myself. Then that would be the wise thing. If God is not the center of the universe, if God doesn't care about what I do, that would be the wise thing. What if it is true that the truth cannot be known? That you can't know truth, or that there is no such thing? Then the wise thing truly would be to ignore the whole idea. It would be folly to seek truth if there's no truth. It's a waste of time. It's a total waste of time since it can't be known. What if it is true, to follow a different line of thinking, what if it is true that the Pope is the vicar of Christ? Well, then it would be wise to obey and reverence the Pope, if that is true. Do you understand wherever you go with this, the question of what is true has to do with what is wise? On the other hand, what if it is true that God will judge the world, and each one of us will give an account of every word and deed? What would be wise then? Well, it would be wise to fear God and keep His commandments. That would be wise. What if it is true that God is angry with the wicked every day, as it says in Psalm 7? Then it would be wise to tremble. It would be wise to fear. That would be wisdom. What if it is true that God commands us to repent and believe on His Son? Then it would be wise to repent and believe on His Son. Wisdom has everything to do with what is true and what is not true. It has everything to do with knowledge. And it is the foundation of all true knowledge. So these are the treasures, wisdom and knowledge. Where are they? Can they be found? Where are they to be found? Well, the answer to that biblically is that they are in God. All wisdom comes from God. All wisdom is in God. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom." I want to point out here that all wisdom and all knowledge is locked away in God. He is the ground of all knowledge. Listen, if there is no God, or if God does not reveal Himself, we can't know anything. Let's be really clear about that. He is the ground of all knowledge. His character is the foundation of all wisdom. And in God lie all the answers to ultimate reality. Everything, wisdom and knowledge, is locked in God. And is not this what man always could not figure out? Whether you read Plato or any other philosopher since, they do not know God. That's the problem. They don't know Him. And they don't believe His revelation. And that is the problem. Look at it this way. Imagine on a beach, you come across a treasure chest, and perhaps it is huge, and you want to get inside this treasure chest, but it's locked, and there's absolutely no way you can get in. You don't have a key. You can't blast it because it's blast proof. You can't get into that chest. You have a really wise man over here thinking, what could be in that chest? What could that be? It doesn't matter how intelligent he is. It doesn't matter how wise he is. He can't know. And this is a picture of all the philosophers of all the ages. They're musing at this chest, trying to figure out what's in it. What is reality? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? What is truth? They don't know. And they can't know. Because they can't get in. Because they are separated from God. And they don't know God. And that is why Paul says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, because it's in Christ that God is revealed. And he's the only key that unlocks the treasure. There's no other way than Christ. Listen, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And there is no other way to live rightly or to know truly than to be in Christ. And may I remind you, according to Paul, that to be in Christ is to have Christ in you, which is to have the Holy Spirit in you, which is to have God in you. You have the very source of wisdom dwelling within the soul. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking of. Listen, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are inclusively in Christ. And by that I mean all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Not some. All. There's no treasures over here somewhere that are outside of Christ. All that you need to live a godly and righteous life before God, all you need to know for true wisdom in all and every situation in life is found in Christ. Period. Why? You have the Word of God, which is the Word of Christ, and you have the Holy Spirit within illuminating that Word. That is the beauty of Christian living. You have the source of wisdom within. I should point out, too, that these treasures are exclusively in Christ. Not only is it all the treasures, but it's the only place you can find the treasures. There is no other place. All the treasures are only in Christ. And this is apparent from Paul's argument here in Colossians. I mean, that's really the point he's making. He says, he's telling you this, and he says in verse 4, because lest someone should beguile you. He speaks in verse 8 about beware of any men who would spoil you through philosophy and take you away from the reality that is in Christ. Because there is no reality outside of him. There is no life, there is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no purpose, there is no joy, there is no peace that is eternal outside of Christ. They're all in Christ. So don't look here, don't look there, and that's where he goes at the end of the chapter. It's not in the law. It's not in keeping regulations and rules. It's not in asceticism. It's not punishing your body. It's not discipline. It's none of those things. It's Christ. It is Christ in you. That is the source of all treasure, the whole treasure of wisdom and knowledge. It is Christ in you. And I should point out that they are hiddenly in Christ, if that's a word. They are hiddenly in Christ. And I think there are several things maybe that come through here, but the thing I want to point out here is that it's not apparent. To the worldly wise person, the last place they would look would be in Christ. It makes no sense. And that's what Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look, to the wise, this is foolishness. To the wise, to look to a crucified Savior in Jerusalem, who had a little band of followers and claimed to do some healing, that's silly. And that is how the world looks on Christ. And it would be like, if you were playing hide the spool or something and you were trying to hide in the very best place, this would be the best place. No one would find it because no one would think to look there. It's totally counterintuitive to what the world thinks and how the world responds, and how the world behaves. It is hiddenly in Christ. But all of these treasures are in Christ. And that leaves us with a few minutes to discuss the question, how are these treasures obtained? We know that these treasures are wisdom and knowledge. We know that they are found in Christ. How are they obtained? And there is a great deal that I could say here, which is part of the reason I was tempted to move this to a second week, but I'm going to try to be brief here. I think it comes down to one word. It does come down to one word. These treasures are obtained by revelation. That's it. They're obtained by revelation. In other words, God must reveal them. When we say, when we talk about revelation from a theological standpoint, we are talking about God revealing himself. God revealing himself. That is his nature, his characteristics, his attributes, his works, his glory, which would be the sum of it. But when we say that God is holy and God is just and God is sovereign and God is, this is all a statement of what God is like and who he is. And we know it only because he has revealed it. He has revealed it in the Word. He has revealed himself in the Word of God. But let me take it a step further, because you see this, I think, particularly in regard to Jesus' life after his resurrection. It is not merely that I read the Bible and, there it is. It's not merely that I read the Bible and, here's God is like this, this, and this. That's just the beginning. True revelation, or should I say, the completion of revelation, is internal. What I mean by that is this: God must open your eyes. And there is no other way to see it. You remember the disciples who were on the way on the road to Damascus, and their eyes were closed. They couldn't see who Jesus was. I don't know why, but they couldn't until Jesus opened their eyes. And then they could see. And they understood. Do you understand? Wisdom comes directly from God. It is not merely the study of the Word. Now, when I say that, I want to be careful because it is through the study of the Word. But listen, you can study the Word your whole life and not be a wise person. Believe me, I've seen this, and you can see it in many evangelical scholars today. They know their Greek, their Hebrew, they're profound. They've got all kinds of knowledge. That doesn't mean wisdom. Wisdom comes directly from God, which is why we must pray and ask for wisdom. So that leads me to this. To whom does God reveal himself? To whom does God reveal himself? And I think you can give at least three answers to this question. First of all, it's to those who humble themselves. This is why I especially mention scholars, because among scholars there's a special tendency toward pride. God never reveals himself to the proud. Oh yeah, the proud can work through the Bible and pick out attributes of God and work through grammar and logic. That is not the same as wisdom. He manifests himself to those who are humble, those who humble themselves before him, here in his repentance. Secondly, he reveals to those who ask. James 1, but I think of the many places Jesus speaks of asking him. We overlook the simplicity of this. We receive not because we ask not. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss, that we may spend it on our own lusts. Listen, when we ask in humility and simplicity, God gives wisdom. And thirdly, it's to those who seek. It's to those who seek. And I think this is the kind of the other side of the coin of asking. It is not the flippant just asking and going on about your business. It is an asking with simplicity and seeking with all your heart. It's asking as though it depended completely on God, and it's seeking as if it depended completely on you. Listen, if you have a sincere heart and you really seek God, He will give you wisdom. You say, but it comes by asking. Yes, but it comes by seeking. You must seek it with all your heart. And it is amazing to me how men over the centuries have sought for treasure. And yet, how little people seek God. And I think I've given the illustration before, but I'll give it now because it fits so well. When I was in my mid-20s, I was a youth leader for about four kids. It was a very small church. We had a few kids, and they all came over to my house, and I was teaching, I don't remember, I think it was in Proverbs 2, actually, which is fits in with what we're saying here, but we were talking about Proverbs 2 and seeking wisdom. And I was trying to think through my mind as I was preparing for that lesson, what can I do to really drive it home? And so the first thing I did when they came was I told them, I said, look, now you can only do this with three or four kids or you're going to have mayhem. So I said, look, I hid somewhere in this house $20. And if you can find it, it's yours. And I did. I hid $20. And I hid it very well. And I told them, I said, it's in the downstairs, so don't go upstairs. But I said, somewhere down here is $20. And whoever finds it, keeps it. Well, I want to tell you, they were diligent. Because to a 15-year-old, at least when I was 25, meant something to a 15-year-old. $20 was, you know, it's a pretty good deal. So they looked, and they looked very hard. And it took them a while, but finally someone found it, and there was $20, and they kept it. Now, the lesson from that was a couple things. I said, number one, I said, you sought because you believed what I said. You truly believed that I hid $20. Secondly, you sought it because you truly valued that $20. If $20 didn't mean anything to you, you wouldn't look. If a penny didn't mean anything to you, I mean, if I said I hid a penny, I mean, you'd sit around and talk about sports. You wouldn't care. But because you believed me and because you valued it, you sought. Listen, it's the same with God. Do you seek God? If you don't, it's either because you don't believe Him or you don't value Him. The person who understands the value of this treasure will seek it at any cost. They will find it. Which is why I think Jesus said you must die if you will live. You see, you have to give up the most important thing to you, whatever it is, your own glory, your own love, your own lusts, whatever it is, you have to give it all up. But you must seek with all your heart. Those are the only people to whom God reveals Himself. He does not reveal Himself to a half-hearted person. If I told you that I loved golf, but over time you notice that I never play golf, and I never watch golf, and I seem to know almost nothing about golf, and I don't know the difference between an iron and a driver, and you talk about a four or what's that, I don't know the terminology, and I don't read about golf, what do you think of my statement, I love golf? It's irrelevant. Because I don't love golf. What about the person who says, I love Christ? Never talks about Christ. Has no real love for the Bible. No, they read their Bible, but more because they need to. They know they have to or they should. But there's really no passion for the things of God or for Christ. They don't know anything about the Bible, which is okay if you're a new believer. But I mean, if you're in the Lord for some time and you know nothing about the Bible, you don't really spend any time with Christ. Oh, you may be a good person. You may be moral. You may go to church. You may be on the deacon. You may be a deacon. You may be an elder. You could be a pastor for that matter, I suppose. It's all irrelevant. Do you treasure Christ? Listen, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. And if you will seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. and you will know wisdom. That is how to live. How to live in such a way that truly does please God. In such a way that will result not in honor necessarily in this life, but in the next. And not with men, but with God. That is true treasure, because it's eternal. Do you love Christ? Listen, it is not an El Dorado. This is not a mythical city. This is the true. And in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So don't look anywhere else. Don't spend your passion and your life looking for that which is not treasure. It's fool's gold. And as Christians, we need to make certain that we see Christ. You know, seeking Christ is not like over when you're saved. It's the beginning. It's like the treasures are opened and now you're searching. You're searching for the truth. You want to know the truth. You love the truth. And it is so natural to one who understands the value that is in Christ and is available in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we do not value Christ as we should. But Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the great, infinite value that is in the person and work of Christ. Lord, to know you and to walk with you, for fellowship with God is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. There is no knowledge, there is no wisdom outside of Christ. For he is the one who has manifested God. For he is God, become man. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who does not know you, does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, has not repented of their sin and put their full weight and trust in what Christ did at Calvary to cover the sin of those who believe. Father, I pray that such a one would turn to you today in faith and seek you with all the heart. Because, Lord, you will be found by those who seek. And I pray that you would work in every heart today. Draw us to yourself. May we see more clearly the truth and understand more deeply the value and the wonder that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.